Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
You know, one of the goals of this letter by John was to give his readers some sort of standards by which to measure the authenticity of their faith. He returns to this theme over and over and over again because I think he was thinking it would be tragic for someone to have lived their whole life thinking they were Christians when they really weren't. It would be an awful thing to have wasted your life. Don't you agree? Which reminds me, coming this fall in our home fellowship groups, we're going to be doing a study called Don't Waste Your Life. Anyone ever felt like they've wasted time? Oh, come on now. I'm not the only one. Well, we're going to have a 10-week study, and it's all about not wasting your life, making your life count for Christ. And we'll have more information on that as next week and the week after. But I want you to be thinking about that. Well, so John, in the first three chapters, gives us some solid evidence. Three, what I call, means of assurance to test that what we believe is really real. And this is kind of a review for those of you who were here 3 weeks ago. One of the first evidences or assurances for genuine faith is that we keep his commandments, that we observe, we obey what he says. In chapter 2, John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him because we keep his commandments." You can't claim to know Christ if you are habitually disobedient to his word. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. No one who abides in him continually, habitually, as a matter of practice, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. When we really see Jesus, when we apprehend him with the eyes of our heart, we cannot remain the same. Something changes. We can't keep on sinning. There's a profound change in our thinking, in our conversation, in our attitudes and actions. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Do you obey him? Is he really Lord of your life? Those are the kinds of questions this verse makes me ask myself. I hope it makes you question that too. Secondly, John says another means of assurance that we are saved is that we love our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You love God only as much as you love the brother you love the least. It's a short way of saying that. The third means of assurance he gives us is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is in you and operating? What does that mean? Well, the first two are fairly obvious. You can measure obedience and love, but how do you tell if the Holy Spirit is in you? Back in verse 27 of chapter 2, John says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you anything. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him." The anointing here is the Holy Spirit himself who is in us and teaching us. And it's that inner registration that teaches us that sin is disobedience to God and that being unloving toward his children is wrong. But it's much more than just a negative sort of thing. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives means that we have an appetite for God. How's your appetite this morning? Did you come hungry for God? That's a good indication the Holy Spirit is operating in your life. It means that the law of God is the delight of our soul and the sweet happiness of our heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19 says, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You see, God is 100% for God. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that the Holy Spirit loves what God loves and delights in His own majesty and glory. And as partakers of His divine nature, as Peter says, through the Holy Spirit, His desires become our desires as well. To do His will becomes our delight and our everlasting joy. You see, true sons of God have this unquenchable God hunger that won't be satisfied with anything less than God Himself. That is, His Word becomes so precious to us. To do what He says is not a hardship, but a delight. To fellowship about the things of God with the people of God is one of our chief joys. To worship Him with our hearts in song is something that just flows out of us, as Daniel exhorted us this morning. To have hearts that are broken over our sin and to run to Jesus to confess and repent is characteristic. To be marked by forgiveness and known by our love is the hallmark of our testimony. John was concerned that his readers had a solid relationship with the Lord Jesus because, well, first of all, their eternal security depended on it. If you don't know Him, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'll tell you right now, you're lost and on your way to hell. But don't leave it there. Your eternal security depends upon knowing Him, having a relationship with the Lord. But secondly, John knew there were a lot of false prophets out there preaching things contrary to the Word of God. And he didn't want the saints, and I don't want you to get caught up in the lies and deceptions. And so John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John says that there are spirits in the world who are evidently teaching something that's not from God. And we need to be careful who we listen to, because there are many false prophets out there. The false prophets who are listening to the spirits who are teaching contrary to the Word of God and then regurgitating that to their listeners. It's not the spirits themselves who are teaching, John says, but the false prophets. And behind every false prophet is a deceiving spirit. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." In the July issue of Charisma Magazine, read part of an article that just sort of stunned me. At a conference in an East Coast city recently, a pastor stood on a stage in front of a large crowd and announced that the guest speaker was more than an apostle. Then the host asked everyone to bow down to the person, claiming that this posture was necessary to release God's power. Quote, "This is the only way you can receive this kind of anointing," the host declared, bowing in front of the speaker. And immediately about 80% of the audience fell prostrate to the floor. Now, that's not always so obvious. The deception is not always so obvious. This is pretty obvious to us. To those who haven't been caught up in this kind of thing. The Bible is full of warnings against error and corruption in God's Word because the devil and his demons are hard at work putting their own spin, this demonic spin on the pure Word of God, sowing confusion, doubt. From the beginning, that was his strategy. According to 2 Corinthians 11, Satan can appear as an angel of light and his demons as ministers of righteousness. Did you know that? The devil's tools in this work are doubt, distortion, denial, and deceit. Doubt, distortion, denial, and deceit. In the beginning, God's word to Adam and Eve was clear. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. But the serpent comes to Eve, apparently uninvited, and starts the conversation by saying, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" In effect, he was saying, did God really say? God really didn't say that, did he? He planted seeds of doubt in her mind. I was talking with one of our young relatives this past week, and just tried to initiate the conversation Godward. Asked her where she was going to church. Says, "Well, I'm not really going." What that means is I haven't been going for a long time, but I'd like to. What that means is, if somebody picks me up and carries me there, I'll probably go. Nevertheless, she was somewhat concerned about spiritual things, and because a question had been working on her, she has a coworker who's a Christian, and she says, "Well, you know, I don't go to church, but I get church every Wednesday when I work with this person." And she says, "I want to know something. Is it true that if you're a lukewarm Christian, God will spit you out of his mouth?" And I looked at her and I said, "Yes." She wanted me to say no. She wanted me to comfort her somehow. She had, I believe, made some sort of profession of faith early on, but loves the world, loves to live like the world, and wanted to be assured that she was okay. So she wanted this word of God to be sort of doubtful. God didn't really say he'd spit me out of his mouth, did he? Well, I couldn't comfort her because that wasn't true. I said, "Yes, it says in Revelations, in the book of Revelation, to the church in Laodicea, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." He was talking to Christians. It kind of ended the conversation somewhat, but I'm praying for her. Eve tried to defend God here and ended up distorting what he said. The woman said to the serpent, "Fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve just added a little bit. Just kind of put her own little spin on it. Just distorted it a little. Well, as we all know, a little bit of bad stuff is just enough to turn the whole thing sour. In many cases, I remember D. Duke talking about a little bit. He grew up in cow country, went to a church where everybody was a cattleman, dairy cattle, and he invited his young friend one time to come to church, and his friend came, but he never would come back. And finally, D. says, "Well, why don't you come back?" And he says, "Well, you know, the smell." And D. says, "What? You know, the smell." Well, it's very practical people. They're farmers. And so when they get up, they take care of the cattle. And sometimes they come to church with just a little bit on the shoe. But everybody had a little bit. And so the place kind of had the aroma of a little bit. And this young boy couldn't take it. Well, a little bit is just enough to get us off. Don't be satisfied with being almost 100% accurate. God's word is true, fully. Don't distort it just a little bit. Don't take it out of context. Then the devil came back with basically outright denial. He says, "You surely shall not die." God said they would die. He said, "You surely won't die. You're not going to die from this." And then he added the deceit. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." It was true that they wouldn't die right away. They didn't die right away. But something happened when they disobeyed. And death entered. And they did die. And man was made in the image and likeness of God, but he was never meant to be God. Which is the implication the serpent was giving Eve. Good deception always has a little bit of the truth wrapped around the lie. So when John says to test the spirits, he's saying test what those who say they speak for God are saying by holding it up to the word of God to see if they're sowing doubt and confusion about what he says in his word, to see if they're distorting what the Bible teaches, to see if they're denying biblical truth or trying to deceive you somehow by wrapping this big lie in a little thin veneer of truth. You know, this past January, a prominent pastor of a 24,000-member church in Georgia, I'm not going to give you his name, was interviewed by Richard Vera of the Houston Chronicle. And Vera asked him, "What's the thrust of your teaching? What are you trying to get people to understand? What's your main point?" And I found this just illuminating because it's just a little bit off. He says, "What we try to do is show people who are in a ditch, people who are down, show people who don't think they can make it, show people who are not doing well in their physical body, not doing well in their marriage, not doing well financially, can't find a job. What we try to do is give them hope from the Bible. We tell them if you can change the way you think, you can change your life." And I was dismayed that that was the message. Why wouldn't you give them Jesus? See, it's just a little bit off. It's good stuff. Certainly how you think has a lot to do with how you live. But it's not just a matter of changing the way you think. Vera asked then, how do you change your life? We'd all like to know that, right? How do you change your life? And his answer was, "In every situation that we counsel, we have 8 steps that we use to diagnose a situation and to apply a solution to the situation. We tell people we know this works because we've done it in our lives. First, we tell people to check out the words you are around because your words determine, 2, how you think. Then the way you think, 3, determines your emotions and how you feel. And how you feel will determine the decisions that you make because decisions are what life is all about. Your decisions will determine, 5, the actions you take. The actions you take will determine, 6, the habits you create. The habits you create will determine, 7, your character. And 8, if you don't do good with your character, you can't go any further. Your character in life will determine your destination." I'm sorry, I thought your destiny was determined by who you know. Not by thinking better about things. Why wouldn't he give them Christ? It's the only person that's going to make a change in your life. Not thinking better about something. Not trying to work up good thoughts. That's humanism. That's pure humanism. And it's the same message the world is teaching right now. It's a hot topic. It's the gospel without God and salvation without Jesus. And it's exactly the same message you hear in the world. There's a woman named Rhonda Burns who preaches the gospel, and the thrust of her teaching is the law of attraction. Perhaps you've heard of this. It's called The Secret. If you watch Oprah, you might have seen it. It holds that you create your own reality through your thoughts. It's the same thing this guy in Georgia is preaching. Her claim is that you can manipulate objective physical reality. Numbers in a lottery drawing, the actions of other people who may not even know you exist. You can manipulate these things through your thoughts and feelings. In the words of author and personal empowerment advocate Lisa Nichols, when you think of the things you want and you focus on them with all your intention, then the law of attraction will give you exactly what you want every time.
I didn't know it was that easy.
There you go, Raj. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And now John gives a test for every prophet who claims to speak for God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The test concerns what is being preached. On the surface, it looks like anyone who just says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is okay. But I can tell you right now, we could grab somebody off the street, pay him $50 to come in here and stand in front of you and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Don't you agree? If we paid somebody enough money, they'd say that. Does that mean that they're genuine? I don't think so. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So it's more than just what you say. Merely saying the right things about Jesus is no guarantee of the Holy Spirit's presence. So when John uses the word confess, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he must have some other standard that he's applying. Jonathan Edwards, the old Puritan preacher, commenting on this passage, wrote, "The word confess, as it is often used in the New Testament, signifies more than merely saying or allowing. It implies an establishing and confirming of a thing by testimony and declaring it with manifestation of esteem and affection." In other words, it's not mere lip service to the idea of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Not just saying the words. It's a confession that comes with a sincere conviction and a heartfelt reverence and submission to Christ. And one that comes with a corresponding manifestation or evidence of the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Back to the beginning. Is he Lord of your life? Does he count? Does he make a difference in you? It's the same thought behind John's word in chapter 1 of this book, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus won't consider forgiving and cleansing someone who is merely going through the motions, the form of confession, without this heartfelt conviction and joyful submission to his lordship. This is a test that's also helpful in weeding out those who say they believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. But they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The word confess means to say the same thing. When we confess our sins, we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That it's going to kill us. and keep us under judgment and condemnation and eventually the wrath of God. And when we confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we're saying the same thing God says about Him, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and that He's the Savior of the world, and there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus, to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Beware of any gospel that pays lip service to Jesus Christ as Savior, but gives you a self-help message to make it in this world. John says that this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is the spirit of the Antichrist because the message is anti-Christ. It's against Him. That's what anti means. It's ultimately against Him. It's a preaching that draws your heart and your affections away from Jesus to other things. You heard preaching like that? It's preaching that turns your attention away from Jesus. It's a message that uses the name of Christ, but in reality it denies the power and supremacy of His name. It's a message that diminishes the work of the cross of Christ in our lives and doesn't call men to renounce the world, but rather to embrace it. A.W. Tozer wrote about this Antichrist message back in his day when he saw a new and different gospel message being preached, one in which it had a new and different cross. He says the new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand renouncing of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into the public view the same thing the world does, only at a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It simply redirects him. It gears him to a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. Well, this is not only a test to determine what is Antichrist, but it's also a test to prove what is genuinely Christ. And so John assures those who are in Christ and those in whom He resides that they can tell the difference between the truth and a lie because they have the anointing from the Holy One and because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. He says in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." This ought to tell us something. If the world is comfortable with our message, we're probably teaching the same thing the world is. God never intended, Christ never came so that the world would be comfortable with His preaching. He came as a light in the midst of a dark place to shine the light and expose the darkness and draw men to Himself away from what the world offers. We are from God, John says. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this passage, says, "So we may safely determine from what the apostle says that the spirit that is at work amongst the people after such a manner as to lessen men's esteem of the pleasures, profits, and honors of the world, and to take off their hearts from an eager pursuit after these things, and to engage them in a deep concern about a future state and eternal happiness which the gospel reveals, and puts them upon earnestly seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the spirit that convinces them of the dreadfulness of sin, the guilt it brings, and the misery to which it exposes, must needs be the Spirit of God. In other words, if the message points to Jesus Christ as the only way to God, if the preaching of the prophet turns our hearts away from the pleasures and profits and honors of this world, if our affections and our attentions are focused Godward and away from the pursuit of our selfish desires, if in the preaching our minds are engaged with heavenly things and eternal questions, and our consciences are convicted of the awfulness of sin and the judgment and the wrath of God to come, and if, as we're listening, our souls are inflamed with a passion for righteousness and holiness and the joy of knowing Christ, we can be sure that this is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth which is speaking. Quite honestly, the best I can do as your pastor is to point you to Christ. If I can't do that, if I haven't done that, then everything I've said is so much hot air. I don't have 8 steps to a better you. I don't have any self-help programs designed to elevate your behavior. I'm sorry. I'm just a little short in that department. And I'm not as concerned for your health as I am for your holiness. I'm not as concerned for your prosperity as I am for your purity. And my preaching is not so much to inform you as to inflame your hearts with a passion for Christ and his holiness. Because that's what's really important. That you know him and be found in him. And on that day, when he appears, your arms will be open, and so will his. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that we would know with all assurance of faith that we are yours. Those who are here this morning, Father, who don't know you, who don't have any assurance that they know you, who are estranged from the love of God and wandering in the darkness of this age, pray, God, that you would break through those chains that bind them and free them this morning. Pray, Lord, that their hearts would erupt with love and joy and worship of you. Pray, God, they would see the beauty of Christ and be won by affection to his side. And Lord, may the lives we live before you be filled with joyful obedience and overflowing sacrificial love for one another. Give us a distaste for the delicacies of the devil. Give us that unquenchable God hunger that will not be satisfied with anything less than you. May the things of God become so sweet to our taste that we learn to love this world less and less and heaven more. Incline our hearts to see and to savor and to embrace with joy all that you have commanded us to do. Give us clean hands and clean hearts. Wash our stained and guilty consciences in your precious blood. Cause us to live before you in truth and purity to the glory of Christ. and to live to prove the glory of your grace in everything, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace and go in peace. I love you.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org, or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.